This evening we're continuing our examination of the names of God, which we find sprinkled throughout all of the Scriptures. And I want to remind you that in our study last week, we kicked off this study by exploring the plurality of God's nature as we examine the name Elohim, which points us to the three distinctions which are found within our incredible Creator. But now here in the second installment of this series, we're going to take a closer look at the all-powerful nature of the supreme being that we call God. With this as our focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, because there we find Elohim now referring to himself as El Shaddai. Now, as you make your way to Genesis 17, it's interesting to note that this is actually the sixth time in the Scriptures that we find the Lord meeting with Abraham. Or you might consider this to be the seventh meeting if you, like myself, believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, but that's a whole other Bible study altogether. But it's here in this meeting, here in Genesis 17, where we find God. He's making a covenant with Abram, who he then renames Abraham. And during this time where he's making this covenant with Abram, he also reveals himself to Abraham as the omnipotent, or in other words, the all-powerful God of heaven and earth. Now with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Genesis 17, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There Moses tells us that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord referring to himself as the Almighty God. It'll first help us to know that the word God, found there in verse 1, it's translated from the Hebrew word El, which I'll remind you is the root word of Elohim, which we studied last week. Not only that, but it'll also help you to remember that this root word that we studied last week, El, and which is found here in our text tonight, it actually refers to the might and the power and the strength of God. And so El, speaking of God, refers to God's strength and power and might. And while you might like to, you might think here that the word El would be sufficient to reveal the might and the power and the strength of God, the Lord then decides here to take it up a notch by revealing himself as El Shaddai. Now, listen, the word Shaddai here in the Hebrew, it simply means most powerful or almighty. Now, when we put these two words together, we discover here that God's actually referring to himself as the powerful almighty one. Or he's actually saying, hey, I'm the mighty almighty one. Based on this, we can correctly conclude then that the name El Shaddai, it was actually designed to reveal the omnipotence, meaning the all-powerful nature of God. He's saying, I'm mighty, and not just that, but I'm almighty. Now, in order to further grasp the magnitude of God's power, I'd like you to turn with me to the end of the Bible now, to Revelation chapter 4. And as you make your way to Revelation 4, I should take a moment to point out that we actually find this name, El Shaddai, being used 48 times throughout the Old Testament. When we take the time to study the biblical context surrounding all of the verses where we find this name, El Shaddai, being used, we quickly conclude that the emphasis of this name points us to God's all-pervasive power, his influence, and his authority in all of creation. And listen, not only is the Lord referred to as El Shaddai in the Old Testament, but we also find him being described in the same exact way here in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's here in Revelation chapter 4 where the Apostle John tells us that there are four creatures in heaven who praise God because he is El Shaddai. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1. There John the Revelator writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now here in these verses, we find the Apostle John, he's recounting this spiritual vision that he was receiving from the Lord, and it's as if John was actually caught up into the heavenlies where he saw the Lord seated upon this throne, and according to John here, there at the throne, there's these four living creatures who are stationed around the Lord's throne, and I wouldn't even begin to try to explain, you know, what these creatures actually are, but there's like eyes within them and without them, and it's just odd. I don't know what to make of it all. But these creatures that we would be like, oh man, what's going on here? These creatures must be incredible to look at, and yet these creatures that we would think are incredible to look at are focused solely on God. These creatures are focused firmly upon the Lord and upon Almighty God. And we should also notice there at the end of verse 8 where John tells us that these four living creatures are constantly singing a song of praise to the Lord God Almighty. While this name God Almighty was translated from the Greek words theos, pantokrato, it should also be noted that this Greek rendering, well, it stems to the Hebrew name El Shaddai. So they're actually singing this praise song, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord El Shaddai." Not only that, but these creatures are also acknowledging the infinite nature of El Shaddai by referring to the Lord God Almighty as Him who was and is to come. Or more simply put, El Shaddai is the one who has always existed and who will continue existing forevermore. He just is. He's infinite in His existence, which doesn't mean that God has been around for a long amount of time. It means that He exists outside of time. He just is. And in this way, these creatures are worshiping the infinite nature of this all-powerful, mighty God. Now, as we consider the all-powerful or the almighty nature of God, and as we consider that power in light of His infinite nature, we must not fail to grasp here that El Shaddai is not just a God who has a great deal of power. It's not like God is like, you know, I've got an enormous amount of power. No, He just is powerful. It's part of His nature. These four living creatures are helping us to understand here that the Lord God Almighty is infinitely powerful, which tells us that there's absolutely no limit to His power, His strength, or His might. Wouldn't even be able to measure it. There's nothing that we could use to determine how much power that actually is. He just is power. Now, to further elaborate on the infinite power of God, I'd like to examine the song that these 24 elders here in this scene, the 24 elders here, they bow themselves before the Lord and they begin to sing this song. If you would look with me there at verse 9. There John writes, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Now, here in these verses, John tells us about this group of elders who fall down before the throne of God. And here we learn that they're now casting their crowns before this throne of the infinite God. And as they do, they acknowledge the power of God by proclaiming that He is the one who created all things. He's the one who has created all things. And there at the end of verse 11, they point out that God is so powerful that He created all things that exist by His will. It doesn't say that He, you know, got out some hammers and some nails and, you know, got to work with some, you know, concrete trucks and, you know, got the rebar out and started. No, just by His will, He created all things. That's how powerful He is. Now, we all have a will here in this room tonight, and I'm sure that we all want our will to be accomplished. We all probably work really hard at conjuring up the power that we need to make our will done. And yet, how often do we find ourselves lacking the power we need to make our will done? Every day, I'm sure, we find ourselves lacking the power needed to accomplish our will. I experience this every time I drive. If I had the power, I would just make every car in front of me not be in front of me anymore. And then I could just drive. Every red light would be a green light if I had the power to make it happen. That's my will. All green lights for Bungie. But I don't have the power to make it happen. I don't. God, on the other hand, has all the power He needs to make 100% of His will happen 100% of the time. There's no limit to His power. And it was by His infinite power that He simply willed the universe into existence. Can you grasp for a moment that this is the God we serve? If you're a Christian here tonight and you serve the God of the Bible, then you serve a God who has no limitations on His power. And yet, how often do we live like God is limited in power? God calls us to something and we think, oh, that we can't do it. Well, right, we can't. But can God accomplish His will through us? Or is He limited in His power? Listen, we serve an all-powerful God. There's no limitations to His power. He is the Almighty One. He is El Shaddai. And that name should remind us that our Lord is the Almighty God who alone has the strength and the power and the might to always accomplish His perfect will. And so the only limitations that God has in our life are the limitations that we put on God. Because He's not going to force us to do His will. He's not going to wrestle us and strong arm us. And no, He calls us to do His will. He promises to give us the power. Now we just need to walk by faith. We just need to simply trust in His ability to accomplish His will through us. And listen, God has a plan. He has a plan to save sinners, and not only that, but He also has a plan to punish sinners who will not repent. Now, in order to further consider how the power of God applies to both the salvation of sinners and the punishment of sinners, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And as you make your way to Revelation 19, I want to take a moment to consider an argument that many atheists will use in order to deny the God of the Bible actually exists. They want to use this argument to reject the God of the Bible. These unbelievers attempt to catch the Lord in a logical trap by arguing that God is either not all-loving or He's not all-powerful. I'm sure that many of us here this evening have heard someone make that argument. In order to prove their point, they insist that the existence of evil only goes to show that God is either lacking in love and therefore unwilling to stop every act of evil, or He's lacking in the power that is necessary for putting a stop to every evil deed. And so they'll say, look, the God of the Bible claims to be both all-loving and all-powerful, and since evil exists, then He can't actually be both. Based on this argument, many atheists feel satisfied that this argument here is sufficient for dismissing the God of the Bible, who claims to be both all-loving and almighty. However, what they fail to take into consideration is that the all-loving, almighty God of the Bible has already announced that there's coming a day when He will put an end to all evil. In other words, just because God hasn't stopped or put an end to all evil at this point in time doesn't mean He can't, or that He's unloving for allowing it. You see, the God of the Bible has promised that there's coming a day when He's going to punish those who refuse to repent, and He's going to put an end on that day to all evil. This is precisely the vision that the Lord was presenting to the Apostle John here in Revelation chapter 19. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 1. There John writes, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now here in these verses we find John here, he's describing the way in which the multitudes of God's people who are gathered together in heaven begin to sing the praises of the Lord. And according to John here, this great multitude of God's people, they begin praising the Lord God omnipotent. It's important to understand that the word omnipotent found there in verse 6, it's the same Greek word which was rendered almighty back in Revelation chapter 4. Therefore, this is also the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Shaddai. That being the case, John is telling us here that there's coming a day when this heavenly choir will be singing Alleluia, for the Lord El Shaddai reigns. I love that. And I love considering how those who trust in Christ will be in that choir and will be singing this song, Alleluia, for the Lord El Shaddai reigns. It should also be noted here that the word reigns comes from a Greek word which was used to describe the way in which a king would exercise kingly power over his kingdom. And so El Shaddai reigns because he's the king. This word reigns, it's used to describe this kingly power and the exercising of it. And so this song, which will be sung by the multitudes of those who are ultimately saved from the wrath of God, they're going to acknowledge, and I believe that believers here in this church, we will be acknowledging the omnipotence of El Shaddai, who will eventually exercise kingly power over the kingdom of his creation. And one way that our omnipotent God will exercise kingly power over the kingdom of his creation, well, again, here in this text, it's by avenging the blood of his servants, by punishing evil. Here's that day that is coming when the Lord says, "Hey, I'm going to punish all evil. I'm going to cast the harlots of Babylon into the everlasting fires of hell." And he's promised that every unrepentant sinner is going to be punished for all their evil works. And so though the Lord has not taken up this kingly throne at this point in time, doesn't mean he can't. It doesn't mean that he's unloving because he hasn't. He knows best. And he has a perfect timing when he's going to begin to exercise that omnipotence when he takes up the throne of David and begins to rule and reign with a rod of iron. Currently, though, we have to understand that El Shaddai, the all-powerful, the almighty God, he's also demonstrated his power to save sinners from the punishment that we deserve by sending a Savior who was also called by another name, which we ought to take some time to examine here in our study tonight. And so with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And as you make your way to Isaiah 9, I'll remind you that this chapter, Isaiah 9, it presents us with an incredible prophecy about the promised Messiah. And it's important for us to notice that this prophecy, it actually presents us with the dual nature of our Messiah, which is just another way of saying that the promised Messiah would be both 100% God and 100% man. He would be 100% deity and 100% humanity. Now, in support of my point, I'd like to focus in on one specific name that Isaiah uses to describe the dual natures of our Savior. If you would notice with me, beginning at verse 6, there Isaiah declares, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Creator, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now here in these verses we find Isaiah, he's referring to several names that our Messiah would be called. And while each of these names are worthy of individual investigation, I really just want to draw your attention to the third name found there in verse 6, which is translated Mighty God. It'll help us to understand that this name, Mighty God, it isn't exactly the same as the Hebrew name El Shaddai. However, it is a name which is not only synonymous with El Shaddai, but it simultaneously alludes to the dual nature of our Savior. As a matter of fact, the word that's translated here, mighty, it comes from the Hebrew word gibor. And this word gibor, it was oftentimes used to refer to a mighty man who was considered to be the strongest champion. So that word mighty speaks of a mighty man who is the strongest champion, and being that you also have the word God there, or El, then Isaiah was informing us that the Messiah would be called El Gibor. This tells us that this Messiah would be known as Mighty God, El, as well as Mighty Man, Gibor. What this means is that the Messiah, who we now know as Jesus, is El Shaddai incarnate, which makes him El Gibor, the champion who came to save sinners from the righteous wrath of Almighty God. Now, in order to further prove that this promised Messiah, who Isaiah refers to as El Gibor, is also the physical incarnation of El Shaddai, turn with me back to Revelation. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. You see, it's in Revelation chapter 1 where we find Jesus now. He's claiming to be one and the same with El Shaddai. In his own words, he's saying, "Hey, I'm El Shaddai." As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 1, I'd like us to focus there on verse 8. Because here in verse 8, we find the Lord Jesus referring to himself and sort of introducing himself again to the Apostle John. Notice with me there at verse 8 where the Lord Jesus declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Now here in this verse, Jesus is not only claiming to be the beginning and the end, he's not only saying, "Hey, I'm the Alpha and the Omega," but there in the second half of this verse, he's also revealing himself as the Almighty One. This, of course, is the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew word, Shaddai. So he's saying, "Hey, I was, I am, I always will be, Shaddai." Based on this, the Messiah, who is El Gibor, which is Mighty God and Mighty Man, is also the physical incarnation of Shaddai, the Almighty God. What this means is that God the Son, he took on human frailty so that he could become the mighty champion who was sent to provide salvation to sinners through his death upon the cross. And while he stands ready to save every sinner who will simply trust in him, we must not forget that there's coming a day when El Gibor will return in order to accomplish the righteous wrath of El Shaddai. With this in mind, let's turn once again to Revelation chapter 19. Because there John tells us about this day of judgment. And as you make your way again to Revelation 19, I want to begin reading there at verse 11. Beginning there at verse 11, John declares, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, K King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of sinners, but He's also the King of Kings, meaning that whatever kings there are, whatever earthly rulers there are, whatever lords there are, Jesus Christ is the King and the Lord over them. And listen, we learn here that the Lord is going to return to settle accounts with those who would not repent. There's coming a day when the Lord is going to return and settle accounts with those who would not trust in Him. And while it's true that Jesus is El Gibor, who was promised back in Isaiah chapter 9, He's the mighty champion of those who will repent, He's the Savior of those who will trust in Him, we have to understand that He's also the El Gibor, the mighty champion who will come and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of El Shaddai. Now, we love to focus on the salvific nature of Jesus. We love to consider His graciousness and His desire to forgive, but we have to also read the end of the book, because there's coming a day when He says, I'm coming back and I'm going to accomplish the righteous wrath of Almighty God. What this means then is that we have a choice in how we receive the power of God in our lives. We have a choice. We can know the almighty power of God through His salvation, or we can get to know the almighty power of God through His wrath. We have the choice of knowing this God who is all-powerful and this God who is so far beyond what we could even imagine. There's no way to measure His power. He just is power. He is this God who is on His throne and thunder and lightning and rainbows and smoke, and it's just magnificent to imagine. And He's saying, I want to save you, but if you reject my salvation, then you're going to know my power in another way. We can know God's mighty power to save by faith in the sacrifice of the promised Savior, or we can know the almighty power of God, which will be poured out on the day when the Lord places every evil enemy under His feet. He's allowing evil to exist now because He'd rather us know the power of His salvation. But do not be mistaken. There is coming a day when El Gibor will return and demonstrate the almighty power of El Shaddai. You definitely want to be in His good graces on that day. Let's pray.